Go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. Help us to be good students, but yet well-informed soldiers, that we might understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the paper that I give you, you're required to read that word for word without glasses. Can anybody do that? I know Jan probably could. Anybody nearsighted? So, okay, and this will, in case somebody says Hoffman's King James only, no, we're going to read from the NIV, New World Translation. So, sometimes people ask me or tell me, you're King James, aren't you? I said, a little bit. Okay, in John 7:53, in the New Bibles, there's a note. In the Schofield Reference Bible, there's a note, a notation, and that notation is casting doubt on this entire passage about the woman taken in adultery in the very act. Okay, and so I just give you two samples. On the one side, on that portrait side, is the NIV, okay, and the pattern is the same in the New American Standard, the English Standard Version. It's like that they don't learn anything new. And on the NIV in the top right, it says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have, in that section. So the question is, why did they include it? Because they took 16 others out that these same manuscripts didn't have, but this they included. And if you study the differences between the Bibles, one of the biggest thing to me is the dishonesty of the men involved and the honesty of the men of the King James. The other one, the NWT, that is the Jehovah Witness Bible. So the NIV is a twin to the Jehovah's Witness Bible. How many NIV ESV churches know that? Same 16 verses gone, same casting doubt, same stuff. Okay, in the New World Translation, you'll see that at the chapter 8, they begin with verse 12. Down in the footnote is where they put in fine print, in legal language, the rest of the passage. And then they have a notation, manuscripts, and those little words are alpha and beta. They number the manuscripts. There's over 5,000. Two of the favorite are alpha and beta, Vaticanus Sinaiticus. Okay, they say omit verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, which read with some variations in the various Greek texts and versions as follows. Okay, so the NIV is a parallel, a twin to the New World Translation. ESV, the ESV is probably the one trying to replace the NIV. It's kind of the more new and upcoming one. Okay, on the landscape side, that's if you remember your typeset on the printer. Okay, these are copies from my old Schofield Reference Bible, the huge Bible that this church gave me in 1987 when I started pastoring down at First Baptist, Bible Baptist. And that's the Bible that I put all my notes in, all my handwritten notes. It's, you know, it's a really huge Bible. Now, I give you John 8. Now, this is what Mr. Schofield wrote in a footnote. Now, fortunately, Mr. Schofield did not change the text. In the new Schofield, they did, which isn't a new Schofield. Okay, but fortunately, he didn't change the text. But in the margin, he did make notations. In the John 753 at the number 1, it's page 1127, 5 at the bottom. It's on the left-hand side. That takes you to the footnote at the bottom. And then he says, It's not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. And then I circled that and wrote the names of them, what they're saying. So you got two of them. Okay, then if you go to Mark 16, verse 9, there's a footnote there with the number 1. And down in the footnote, Mr. Schofield names those two supposed best manuscripts that the new versions do not name. They don't let you know. So he writes in there, Mark 16, in footnote 1, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in two most ancient manuscripts, and there they are, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Hank, I think I left a paper on by where Lindsay's home is sitting. If you want one. So it's free. So, okay, so he named them. Those are the favorite two manuscripts over 5,000 that are faithful to the King James Bible that all the Christian colleges favor, prefer, like, adore. Okay, now below that, I did a little study on those two supposed ancient witnesses, supposed best manuscripts, and I wrote them in my Schofield Bible. And the Vaticanus was found in 1481. It's still housed under lock and key in the Vatican Library. The Sinaiticus manuscript was found in a garbage can in 1844 in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. It's supposedly where they say Mount Sinai is, which it's not. But there was a Catholic queen that was traveling through there and say, hey, they look like Mount Sinai. So they made it Mount Sinai and they put a monastery there. And that's when the Sinaitic, that's what's called Sinai, manuscripts. Okay, underneath that, on number 3, look how much the Vaticanus omits. They remove Genesis 1 to Genesis 46. Why? If that removes it, why does the NIV have those passages in there? Okay, it removes Psalm 106, 138, Matthew 16, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Why would that remove 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus? What is the spirit behind that? What are those epistles? Pastoral epistles. That's why they go after those. Hebrews 9:14, the rest of Hebrews, why would they remove that? Because in chapter 10, it talks about the sacrifice once for all. And 9:14 is a great promise about the blood of Christ purging our conscience. So why does the NIV have those passages in there? And removes the entire book of Revelation. That's the Vaticanus. Okay? It adds inside the text, not between the testaments, the Apocrypha, the seven books of the Catholic Church. Okay, but these new Bibles do not follow their manuscripts. Then the Sinaiticus omits, of course, several words, phrases, and so forth. Adds the Shepherd of Hermes, Herman Munster, the Shepherd of Hermes, and the Epistle of Barnabas. And I didn't do this personal study. Somebody did this study, claims that the Sinaiticus disagrees of Vaticanus 3,000 times in the Gospels. They're the best. They're the most ancient. So there's the information for you. In agreement with the New World Translation, I always usually bring that point up because almost all Protestants, you know, we use the word Protestant, will agree that the Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult. But then their Bibles are twins not identical twins, but fraternal twins, of the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And they would claim, and I would agree, that the revisers of the Jehovah's Witness Bible had an agenda, right? I would agree with that. And so did the ones of the NIV and the New American Standard and the New King James and so forth and so on. Okay, so that gives you the information for that. Those are some things I've learned through the years when I went through the study of the King James Bible. The very first book I read was Let's Weigh the Evidence by Chick Publications, and then he had eight books in the back, and I bought all eight of those and went through all of them. And gloriously, the Lord showed his word is without error in English. I'm so thankful for that. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, people who read the NIV are lost. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God still can't use them. It doesn't mean that either. Okay, if the Bible is likened to water, which it is, he says, my doctrine shall distill as a dew. If you had a choice between distilled water or reverse osmosis and Lowell tap water, which would you drink? Okay, now if you're dying of thirst, take that Lowell water because that's better than dehydrating. But if you don't mind toilet water after you flush it three times, that would be the NIV. Okay, and so you're going to get germs with this corrupt water, where the purity of the King James is a wonderful thing. So again, bottom line to me is you can go with one issue is the dishonesty of the revisers. They don't tell you. They gripe about the italicized words in the King James, right? They gripe about that. But they do the same thing, but don't italicize them and tell people this. They do the same thing. And what's tricky about them, and I've noticed this with the NIV, like each variation or addition, they will make changes to relieve the pressure of people asking them questions. And the New King Jimmy, the very first edition, the New King Jimmy was pretty well in line with the King James, but then each edition after that, they kept moving it further and further away from the King James and toward the New Bibles. Still kept King James on the New King James on the text and didn't tell the people. Do you anybody remember when the NIV before 2000, I think it was in the 1990s, put out the feelers that they were going to have a gender neutral Bible? And they got a lot of kickback on that, so they publicly said they're stopping to do that, but they didn't stop. They continued it and then 10 years later published a gender neutral Bible. Does anybody know who owns the copyright to the NIV? It's under Zondervan's, but who owns Zondervan? Rupert Murdoch. He owns the copyright to the Anton LaVey Satanic Bible. The same man that owns the NIV and everything. So ain't that something? It's just a what a thing. What a thing. So with that, let's go to the text and see if we can get some things out of the John 8, verse 1. And I would dare say one of the reasons this is cast doubt upon is the sad realization that this is a common occurrence amongst the Christian colleges, the Catholic colleges, the seminaries, and the monasteries. The problem with fornication in these locations, with professors and students in a Protestant community. Of course, the Catholic community is well known, but the Protestants aren't much behind. Very sad what takes place, and that's what's going to be taking place here. Jesus went under the Mount of Olives, so that's east of the city. About a 10-15 minute walk. And of course, that's usually where he resorted to pray. And it'd be a good place to pray because you're overlooking the city. You're overlooking the city, and you're praying over the city. And like in the end of Matthew 23, the Lord is looking over the city and weeping over the city. So he went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple. So like I said, about 10-15 minute walk. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, okay, though there they are, the jealous ones, the envious ones, the ones nipping at the heels of Jesus, just like a poodle nipping at the heels. Years ago, we didn't have too many cats growing up at the farm because we always had big dogs, and they just didn't seem to like the cats. But Dad got this one little kitten, nice little cute little kitten. And the dog was eating away, and the kitten was kind of coming under his feet. And he growled a couple times, gave it fair warning, and it didn't take the warning. And he just stepped back and broke its neck, laid it down, went back to eating. But that's like these scholars nipping at the feet of Jesus is what it's like. Okay, scribes and Pharisees. Now, since Jesus is not available to tweak or to annoy, what do they do in the colleges? They nip at the heels of the King James Bible. That's what they're doing. And somebody went to one of these schools, and the pastor said, I want you to send me a note every time you hear them correct the Word of God. And I think he got a note within the first week, and then it's more notes, and then more notes, and more notes. They can't leave it alone. They just can't leave it alone. So, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Okay, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And then they added four words, which reveals that this is a setup. Okay, common sense, taken in adultery. Well, how many people you got to have to do that? Why do they only have one person? Then they said, we caught her in the very act. Where's the man? Where's the man? So this is a setup. The man probably was a Pharisee, a scribe, or one of their sons. Okay, so that right there, reveals that this is a blackmail situation. And of course, our Lord sees this. He knows what's going on. Then they said, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And they, in their mind, they thought, we got him. We're going to get him on this one. If he says stoner, they're going to say, where's your love and mercy? If he says forgive her, then they're going to say, where's your justice? So they think they got them. And one of the best ways to deal with people on occasion, if you're dealing with that, is silence. Just let silence do its work. Telemarketers are fun with silence. After they run their spiel. I did this to one guy recently, and then he cussed. After I didn't respond, and he cussed me. And so then I text them, nice closing comments. And so silence, just let silence do it work. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Three times in the Bible, God writes something down. Three times. In Exodus 20, God the Father wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. In Daniel 5, God the Holy Ghost wrote the handwriting on the wall. And this is God the Son writing something on the ground. Okay, writing something in the ground. And that would be pretty tough to do in Jerusalem. I mean, that's hard dirt and stone. So what did he write down? He wrote something. My guess, and you can make a guess, my guess would be Leviticus 20, verse 10, because that one says the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So that would tell them, where's the fella? So he wrote something down. So when they continued asking him, you know, just pestering, annoying, I want an answer, give me an answer, give me an answer. He lifted up himself and said unto him, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Okay, which one of you guys, okay, knew about this? You know who the offender is, the male offender. You know who the scribe is or who his son is. I want you to be the first one to throw the stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So again, silence. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience. I'm kind of surprised that their conscience was still in order. That's the first time the word conscience is found in the Bible. The very first time. Conscience. You can see how the word is con and then science. So conscience is our sixth sense. You have your five senses, and then our conscience would be our sixth sense. And then the Spirit of God would be our seventh. So he appealed to their conscience. Okay, and being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. So the eldest was most definitely the one more informed, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. And what do you think her emotions would have been? Can you imagine her emotions? When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And the Lord said unto her, neither do I. Neither do I. And a weight came off her shoulder. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, obviously, you know, sin on that context is a little bit more relaxed than our day. But it could be sin in that don't get caught up with these Pharisees again. Sadly, this takes place, and I could go from now to 7:30, probably at least, knowing personal encounters with this, knowing personal people involved in the ministry, that this has taken place, and usually the guy gets off scot-free, and the girl is the one that gets excommunicated. Very sad. Okay, and in the Catholic world, it's the nuns. If you read Maria the Monk, Maria the Monk was in a closed order, a nunnery up in Canada. Her mother brought her there when she was like 13, and I don't think she saw her mother again after that. Her mother could visit her, but she had to stay behind a sheet to talk to her mom. Because she was such physically bad shape, the nuns didn't want mom to see her. And then she tells of her experiences and how the nuns will be impregnated, and then I'll take the baby down in a dungeon, give birth, put water, baptize it, sprinkle it, and then put a pillow over its head and smother it, and then throw it in one room, and then throw a bunch of lime on it to keep the odor down. And she tells of all of her experiences. She escaped when she was 38, so she was in there for about 25 years. Maria the Monk. And this goes back to 1800s, I think. Canadian closed order nunnery. That's her testimony. Of course, Alberto, if you've ever read Alberto on the Chick publications, he tells of his stories. So this is well known in the Protestant schools, sadly. This is often taking place in the scriptures. You have Hophni and Phinehas. Remember what Samuel wrote about them? And it's amazing that Samuel came through that clean, because you had Hophni and Phinehas around. I'm sure they pestered Samuel all the time. So that's an example of that. And so it's one of those things that you don't expect it, but you're just not surprised when it happens. And you just pray for, you pray for the ones who are the real victims. Okay, and usually it's the girl. Usually it's a girl. So very sad, and I would dare say that's the motive why these new Bibles cast doubt on that passage. Okay, because these, you know, seminaries and college students and all this stuff, it's very sad what takes place. And when I hear about it, I don't revel in it. You know, I sigh over it. It's very sad what takes place and a lot of damaged lives. Now, sometimes people will say, well, so-and-so ruined their life. No, if they got breath, their life is not ruined. It's got a scar and they got to deal with the scar, but their life is not ruined. Long as their breath and they could, and a person could help them. Okay, in verse 12, new territory. We're away from that story. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen and amen on that. The Pharisees, okay, there they are again. Therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Okay, so they're going according to the law. You got to have two or three witnesses. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Amen and amen. He reads the heart. He knows the circumstances past and what's going to happen in the future. You know, a lot of times we don't understand why people do some things, but if we go back and we're given all the circumstances that they were given, we probably would have done the same thing. You know, you just don't know the circumstances. And then it's, for I am not alone, and I am, and the Father that sent me, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So that would be the Father and he. I am one that bear witness of myself, and a Father that sent me beareth witness of me. How does he bear witness of the Son? Well, one was at the baptism, where he spoke audibly, and then the Holy Ghost came down, and the other was at Mount Transfiguration, but only three guys saw that. But the biggest thing would be the signs and wonders, the miracles and healings. How could they argue with that? The pride of man will argue with that. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Okay, this is building up to a crescendo. Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Boy, they wanted to. Oh, did they want to. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Okay, he repeats, well, I'll keep reading. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He saith unto them, ye are from beneath. That's interesting. Ye are from beneath. Is that figurative? Later on, he's going to say, ye are of your father, the devil. Is that figurative? I believe it's literal. The devil can have children. He can put his seed in women and have children. You take this back to Genesis 3. He probably has some breeding factory beneath. And then he can birth children, and I would dare say this is going on regularly. And it's kind of a weird idea, but there Jesus said it. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, three times it says that. And I would say that's an absolute rule. A believer dies in Jesus Christ. Okay? An unbeliever dies in Adam and in sin. Because of that, they go to hell. A believer dies in Christ in righteousness. And because of that, we go to heaven. Now let's take that concept, that definition clearly that Jesus gave, and go back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, and see if we can find something under the Old Testament that's uniquely different than the New Testament. Now, the Arminian crowd is going to go right back to Ezekiel 18 and try to justify the idea that someone can lose their salvation and they will apply that to somebody else beside themselves. But this is Old Testament doctrine. Ezekiel is laying this out, starting in verse 24. Well, it's the entire context, but we'll look at 24. Okay, now in the Old Testament, remember the word saved is not used for the individual because nobody was born again, nobody had eternal security. So they use the word righteous and wicked. Ezekiel 18:24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity. Now iniquity is a deeper than sin. Okay, iniquity is, you know, sin is one thing. Iniquity is a little bit heavier, but he says iniquity. And doeth, according to all the abominations a wicked man doeth, shall he live. Okay, so a person was, shall he live? Shall he live? Is that physical life? Is that physical death? Shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. That's eternity. That person dies and goes to hell. Okay, so that's the righteous versus the wicked. Then if you would drop down to 27. Again, this is Old Testament doctrine versus New Testament. Ezekiel 18:27. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, some of that's defined earlier in the chapter, he shall save his soul alive. Boy, that's different. That's different. That is definitely not New Testament doctrine. That's for certain. Now, the famous that often preachers bring into the New Testament is at the end of verse 30, where it says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So they'll say, repent, turn from your sins. But in the New Testament, it says, repent toward the Lord. That covers repenting from your sins. Repent toward the Lord, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A person can repent from their sins, and if they don't repent toward the Lord, they're not saved. And so what they're, I know it's a temptation in the age of apostasy, they're trying to clean people up before they get saved. Brent was just out someplace, Ohio, I think, and there was a brand new convert. A brand new convert. And he really liked Brent's presentation, and he came up to Brent, you are the most best effing missionary I've ever seen. And Brent said, okay, thank you for that compliment. The guy just got saved. Okay, and boy, I've never had a compliment like that. I said, neither have I. I've never had one like that. And years ago, there was a story told about somebody had just gotten saved, and he got called to preach, and he was preaching in a little country church, and he was preaching hot and heavy against the devil, angry, hot and heavy, and some of them old words came out while he's preaching. And it all came out. And he caught himself and so embarrassed, walked down and walked out of the building. And a wise old saint goes up to the pulpit and says, I heard what you heard. I heard what he said. I said, if we can look at the intent of his heart, we probably can get something out of that. And the Lord will clean the rest of that up. There's some wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in that. And so back in John 8, so we have the contrast. Jesus said when they die in their sin, then they're not going to heaven. And these Pharisees were from beneath. So it's that you throw kind of in strange doctrine, kind of unusual things. Bill Sneblin can basically tell you, you know, more of the details of that, how that actually does take place. And so I've learned from him rather than from experience. Thank the Lord. Okay, John 8:25. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world, those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, so we're dealing with Calvary, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Okay, so I am he. Remember that when the soldiers came, he asked, Who are you looking for? He said, I am he. And he fell down. So when he's been lifted up, remember the sun turns its back for 3 hours. Can you imagine what went through the minds of those people for 3 hours? And that was so much evidence that a soldier standing there looking around observed the circumstances, observed the behavior of Jesus Christ, and he said, Truly, he is the Son of God. There's an honest man that saw the circumstances. But these Pharisees, some of them were flesh and blood, but some of them were really dark creatures, and they had no emotions. And they're going to kill the son and grab the inheritance, is what they intended to do. So he said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, and he says, But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Boy, that'd be a good testimony, but none of us can say that. But that's the Lord. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. That's good to hear. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So he had already chosen his apostles, so the disciples is one level. And in chapter 6, a bunch of disciples already left him, so he's getting more disciples. Okay, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, not set you free, make you free. It's an embodiment of freedom. Liberty to do right. That's a famous verse. Most people will apply that politically. Okay, but King Agrippa had political freedom. Paul had spiritual freedom. And so that's much better to have. And then the most deceived people in the world is verse 32. And they answered, We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You're under bondage of Rome. Come on, you got Caesar's coins in your pocket. You're paying Caesar's taxes. You are most certainly in bondage. But pride doesn't want to admit that. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, he didn't say that, ye shall be made free. He said, the truth shall make you free. An embodiment of liberty. And then Jesus answered him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is servant of sin. That's you guys. You're servants of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's the freedom the Lord Jesus Christ offers. It's a freedom from political bondage in a way. It's a freedom from religious bondage. You know, where the Lord gives us a freedom in our bodies that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It's a wonderful thing that God has given, the Lord has given in this wonderful salvation plan. That's a good place to stop there, 36. Let's go ahead. Any prayer requests you might have or any